Our Father and God, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the gift of your word and the gift of your spirit, and pray that as we obey your command to study, that you would be speaking to us and renewing our minds and grasping our hearts with your ways. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It'd be lousy to do a study on prayer and not start with praying. Rats, I knew I was forgetting something. So we're looking at John 16, 23 to 33, towards the end of the chapter. And what I would point out on those, hey, Emery, a couple of things just by way of structure. You get to the end of this section, and immediately, which is, and this last section here is on prayer, Jesus begins to pray. So he goes immediately towards prayer, and it's this great high priestly prayer, which now there we might spend the rest of the year. We might get to chapter 17 and never be heard from again, because you can go there for a long, long time. The other thing I would note is the words of comfort and strength within this particular section, beginning and ending. In chapter 13, going back there a little bit to verse 36, you'll remember how 14:1 often gets separated out, and we want to avoid that. 13:36, Jesus is telling Peter, "You're going to deny me three times," and then he says, "Right, you're going to deny me three times before tomorrow morning. Let not your heart be troubled." Okay, so. So you don't want to take 14:1 and separate that out from those words of great frailty and disappointment and so on. And then words of comfort, let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God, believe also in me. And then you find the same kind of thought at the end of 16. This is the bookend of that. At the end of chapter 16, verse 32 and 33. Again, remember, hey, Chris, he has said to Peter, you're going to deny me. And he says, but I'm, you know, don't lose faith. Then verse 32, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own, and to leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. You're all leaving me. You're going to leave me all alone. Well, God's with me. But I just wanted you to know that so you can have peace. Yeah, it really is. You kind of, you know, in a certain way, you got like, what? It's all right. I know you're all going to abandon me, but don't worry about it. In the world, you have tribulation. Be of good cheer or take courage. I've overcome the world. And then he begins to lift his voice from the disciples, this discourse with him. He goes immediately into talking to the Father. He goes immediately to prayer. Now that issue of moving towards prayer, Jesus moving towards prayer, as he discusses with the disciples their failures, their frailties, their infidelity, right, is critical. Now I know here at this table no one has failed, and it's really hard to relate to this lesson that Jesus prays for failures and that his failures are his closest disciples. But I hope maybe you'll meet other Christians that are failures and you could relate some of the lessons to them.
We'll keep an eye out for them.
That's right. If we go back now, within that particular context, okay, let's remember we're in Passion Week. Jesus is hours away from betrayal, trial, brutal treatment, and crucifixion. The disciples are hours away from fulfilling everything that Jesus said here about denial, abandonment, everything, in other words, is going to collapse. They are right on the brink of total collapse. And so it's in the midst of that context of massive disappointment and disillusionment and so on that we find all of these words. Now, Jesus is trying to help them look beyond it. You'll remember last week we were looking at this. You have grief now. Remember the labor pains issue? The woman's in sorrow. She's in pain. She's giving birth to the baby. And then he says, because of joy over the birth of the child, the labor pains, the memory of that is diminished. It feels worth it. So he's saying to them, you're about to go through this tremendous season of sorrow. It's going to lead to the age of the Holy Spirit. It's to your advantage that I'm going away. So in that mark of the coming joy, the new day of the Spirit, we pick it up here in verse 23 and 24. George, you want to take that for us? John 16, 23 and 24?
On that, 23 and 24?
Yeah.
On that day, you will not question me about anything. Amen, amen, I say to you. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have not asked anything in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be complete.
Okay, so within the context of suffering, Jesus is trying to give these disciples great security. And what he begins to talk to them about is the place of prayer. Okay, until now, you haven't asked anything in my name. I want you to begin to ask in my name. All right, so what's the transition going on there? Well, first of all, let's just notice the place that prayer has. Jesus, again, is about to go to prayer. All of chapter 17 is a prayer. And one of the things that often isn't mentioned, I think sufficiently, is that Jesus prays from the cross. Now, you'll hear it's, you know, here are Jesus' words from the cross, but sometimes when I hear that talked about in sermons and so on, it's a little bit like he's teaching, right? Or having a conversation in general. But some of the things that he says from the cross are directed to the people around him, but others are directed to God. Let's think about a couple in particular. What are things he says to the Father from the cross? Okay, yeah, that's the first one. Why have you, where are you? Why have you forsaken me? Okay. Okay, that's one. That's a prayer of lamentation. Right. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So that's a prayer of intercession on behalf of these who have crucified him and probably a much larger circles in view too. The disciples who ran away, the leaders that put him on trial and so on. There's a big circle involved here. Forgive them. So we have to remember that Jesus in the midst of suffering is a praying Savior. He's in communion. And this has been true also in the lives of believers down through history. I mentioned Bonhoeffer here. You can look up some things about him. But from a biblical standpoint, you remember somebody like Stephen. So just before Stephen dies, what is it that he does? Here are the stones incoming. Yeah. Yeah.
Sorry?
Yeah. Go ahead. Say
it. Commit not this sin to their charge.
Yeah. 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 So he's praying for the people who are killing him. Right? So his last statement is not, I see the Son of Man at the right hand of glory standing. You know, his last statement is, don't charge this sin to their account. He goes praying. So the Christian praying in suffering, the Christian praying in persecution, the Christian praying even in failure, finds its roots in Jesus' own experience of the cross. And his own experience here with these disciples. I'm about to be left alone. I'm going to be abandoned. I'm going to wonder, where's God? Where are you in the midst of all of this? Every single one of us will at certain points in our lives face exactly these kinds of emotions, if not circumstances. We'll feel abandoned by friends, possibly even betrayed. We'll face circumstances in which we go, where's God? It doesn't seem like God's active. He's not doing the things I thought God would do. And so on. We could stack it up. You may face even persecution. You may face something on the job or in relationships or so on that is directed in a hateful way towards you. Most Americans don't face martyrdom in the physical sense, though some may. They probably have to be elsewhere to do so, typically. Former member of the staff up here at the Stone was killed a few weeks ago. Over in Libya, targeted and assassinated while working as a teacher there. So, yeah. So, but that's not typically what happens to. Crumbs now. I'm going to get the name wrong.
26 years old, I think. Very
well. Yeah. Yeah. Member of the pastoral staff there went over to Libya to teach. Wonderful story in CNN. His wife forgiving the people who did the shooting and asking the blessing of Jesus on the people of Libya. It's quite extraordinary. But these are the kinds of things which Christians have always faced, and I've noted. And there was a story 2 days ago now about the Christian martyrdom in the last year was double what it had been in the previous year. The people tend to think of Christian martyrdom as something associated with the first few years of the first few decades of the church. In fact, there's far, far more Christians who were killed in the 20th century than in the whole of church history all added together in just the one century. So when the Bolsheviks took over in Russia, for instance, 50,000 priests, Orthodox priests, disappeared. That's quite a number. So it's important for us to remember that we will have suffering. And so Jesus, again, at the end of this passage, in the world you will have what? Tribulation. You're going to have it. This notion that when you're a Christian, that coming to Jesus means you are tribulation free, that everything goes smoothly, that's a completely false notion of what it means to be a Christian. No, it's just not true. And in fact, there may be an increase in trouble in the life of a believer because that allows the believer to bear witness to the cross in ways that others then will see. And so Paul viewed his persecution and suffering as part of his vocation. Now you remember when Ananias, who was sent to Saul in his conversion, go see him, Saul, and you remember he said, well, I don't know if you're really up to speed on who this guy is, Lord. And he says, no, you go to him. I will show, because he's a chosen instrument of mine, and I will show him how much he must what? Suffer for my sake. So suffering was actually part of Paul's vocation. So when we see a suffering Christian, we have to be very careful not to go all Job's friend on it. Right? What was the reaction of Job's friends? And this is typical, isn't it?
You must have done something wrong.
Yeah. Yeah. What'd you do? Well, I didn't do anything. Well, sure you did. Come on, spill the beans. All right? So there are times where that's the case. Hey, Hutch. So let's recall that. Now, what Jesus brings to the disciples here is something very important. He says, until now, you've asked for nothing how?
In my name.
Now, that's a really critical issue here. In my name. Praying in the name of Jesus. Well, we say in the name of Jesus all the time. I think probably sometimes a bit flippantly, right? But why do we do that? Why do we say in the name or through the name? What's going on with that? Why are we praying in the name of another? Well, what's another way we use that phrase, in the name? What would be another way we find?
On behalf of?
Yeah. What would be a more secular context of somebody using the phrase doing something in the name on behalf of? But what would be a way we use it? Can you think of anything?
Well, we represent someone.
Okay.
I'm coming on behalf of Governor Perry to ask you to whatever.
Right.
Maybe we're putting the blame on the person that we're asking on behalf of.
Right. Okay.
Salutation.
Okay, sure. Anybody else? I'm thinking about those old police movies. You have to get some black and white ones. Stop, in the name of the law.
That's the Supremes.
Yeah, in the name of love. Parker's going Motown us. Good one, Dave.
When I was in the Marine Corps, we had you could sign a letter, in behalf of the commander.
Right.
And under it, you would put by direction. Putting that under it, you had the authority of the commanding officer.
Okay. So what's being invoked is the authority of another. All right. So what Jesus is saying is this. In prayer, you come to God in my name, which means what?
Not in my authority.
Yeah, it's my authority, which is representing you here. Okay? Why is that important? Well, the reason it's crucial, and again, remember in John 17, he's about to go to prayer. But this is where he's emphasizing to the disciples the continuing need for a mediator. You don't have the authority in and of yourself to do in prayer what needs to be done. This is not something you have in and of yourself. Now here, contemporary people really, really get off the train. Here's the deal. Despite the work of popular atheists and so on, there really isn't a reduction in religiosity in contemporary culture. There isn't even a reduction in spirituality. In fact, I think it's perfectly acceptable to be running around Austin saying that you're spiritual.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
I'm a spiritual person. And I think it'd be perfectly fine to be sitting at a pub table somewhere saying, I'm searching. But I'm always slightly amused by that, because while it's always fine to say I'm searching, it would never be okay to say I've found it. That's what gets you in trouble. So it's kind of like, it's okay if you're searching because you're really acknowledging that there's all these multiplicities, multiple spiritualities and pluralities, and you got to investigate everything, and that's a cool thing to do. But don't get to the point where you say, this is it, right?
The one problem is actually walking up to someone and say, the man said, I am the way,
the
truth, the life, and no one.
Yeah. That'll start a fight. That'll start a fight. The exclusivity claims are huge. Now, at the root of that is what Jesus is talking about here. This is really part of it. And remember, what you just said is part of this evening's discussion. That's John 14. So it's all here. Here's where people get offended. Most people say, well, I'm a spiritual person. If I want to talk to God, I just talk to God. I don't need a church. Okay? The church is an optional extra on the spiritual menu. And if I want to talk to God, I just go to God. I don't need to go to God through a Savior. I don't. I mean, I just talk to God, right?
I've heard it called therapeutic moralistic deism.
I think that's a good Keller phrase. Therapeutic moralistic deism. Yeah, that's a fair summary. That's great sociological expertise there. That's a great way to put it.
So, okay, but could you make the argument that that's also a natural outgrowth of reformists drawing away the church or church hierarchy from direct intercession? You see what I'm saying? I mean, that's the natural conclusion that you can arrive at.
Yep. The Anabaptists were strongly along that way. But yes, I know exactly what you mean.
Basically, like the Catholic Church argument, which was that you need the priest intercede on, and there was just multiple levels of that, and the reformist argument was you don't need that structure.
Got it. I'm with you.
So yeah, there's a lot of people who, and the Anabaptists in particular, who are arguing against any kind of institutional structures and so on that basis.
So it's a double, because this is a triune thing. We do have direct access to God.
We do.
Christ is God.
Right.
But he also needs to mediate the path to the Father.
That's
so
right.
Isn't it sort of both? I mean,
it is.
Like it depends on kind of what.
It is. This is where, and that's why, and it's all. That's why it's always fun evangelistically. Because when you say to a person, "Well, I don't need a savior. I just talk to God," and said, "Well, it's the Savior who makes your speaking to God effective." You need someone to take what you're saying and mediate it, because you're separate. The gulf is too great.
Well, in some cases, even more, right? Like, in some cases, we don't even know we're saying, so the Spirit.
Exactly. So you got it. So here's, if you look over on the second page, you're on the back page, Scott's jumped to exactly the right spot, which is, here's what I want to tell you guys. Your prayers, by the time they get to heaven, are always perfect. Okay. I just want you to know you're praying perfect prayers. Now, they're not perfect when they arise in our hearts. They're not perfect when they leave our lips, are they? There's only one prayer you can pray that's really perfect. And we pray it every Sunday, right? What we call the Lord's Prayer, our Father. All right, that's Jesus' own prayer. Now, that's a remarkable thing. Again, when I was teaching on that some months ago, I was trying to get across to people the remarkable thing that we're given a prayer, that God gives us a prayer. And so we're incredible gift. But we tend to think, oh, I need to get really good at prayer. Well, of course, we all want to grow in the grace of prayer. But we have this mediator, and that's important because, let me put it to you at the opposite end of the spectrum. Would you pray a prayer that God looked at and he heard it and he went, oh, that was really good. That was excellent.
I always think, whoa. I'm glad you mentioned that because I always do that. Like, okay, now how am I going to phrase this in a way that he's going to think this is a great
idea? Whoa, that was.
Furthermore, he's going to go, you know, I never thought of it that way.
That's right.
That person really will heal because you.
Because you really made the case. I wasn't going to do that, but
genius.
Yeah. So this is prayer as business proposal. Okay.
All right. Like that movie, what is it, or the TV show?
Shark Tank. Yeah.
I'm not going to do that. No. Go back and think about that.
Yeah, that's right. So what we try to, now, do we want to grow in prayer? Yes, we do. We want to grow in the grace of prayer. But we all know that sometimes the greatest prayer is just a yell for what? Help. Amen. Okay. You know, I'm dying here. Okay.
That's to know the King James language.
Yeah, that's right.
Helpeth me.
So what I want to get to you here is that the mediator, who is Christ, takes our prayers. He says, I want you to ask the Father in my name. Now, a couple of things about this, and I put some stuff in here from the Westminster Confession, which we won't take some time on now, but they're really for your reflection later, about the mediator between God and man being Jesus Christ. And he's the mediator because he is fully God and fully man. What he does is he, in uniting humanity and divinity, in bringing those together, in uniting them, those two natures in the single person, he becomes the way to the Father. Here is humanity's path to God. This is the exclusive nature of the claims of the gospel, which are so offensive to the world, are rooted in the uniqueness of Jesus. When somebody wants to object to the exclusive claims, you say, "Well, look, I understand your objection. I truly do. It would seem arrogant, except for the uniqueness of the person. If Jesus is just another teacher among many, then you're absolutely right. But since he's not, then we have to approach it from a different perspective." So that's how that goes. But we draw near to the throne of grace, the scriptures say, through him. Now, particularly, this priestly or mediating ministry is really in depth in the book of Hebrews. So let's turn over to the book of Hebrews for just a moment. And while we're on the way over there, Emery, can you read Romans 8, 26 and 27 for us, okay? Romans 8, 26 and 27. We'll all get back over to Romans 8 in just a little bit, but I want to hear this on the way to Hebrews. Go ahead, sir, you read that. Yeah, Romans 8, 26 and 27.
And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God.
All right, so he says, now here's Paul the Apostle, and he says, we don't know how to pray as we should. So now let's just get that straight. If Paul the Apostle says, we don't know how to pray as we should, then let's not get too bent out of shape, and let's just agree with it and go, well, we really don't know how to pray as we should. What's Paul's comfort in it? He says there's one who knows what the mind of God is, and he's interceding for us. And he says the Spirit intercedes for us according to the will of God. The groaning's too deep for our words. So something beyond our own words. And so the fascinating thing about prayer is this, is whenever we're praying, the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus are at work in that praying. So you take this feeble prayer you pray, right? And the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus are filling that very feeble prayer, very limited words, very limited understanding, and they turn it into what? What does Paul say? Perfect prayer. They turn it into perfect prayer. So in knowing that, now we come over here to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Right, Paul, that's that same word over there in Romans 8 about weaknesses. But we have one who is tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in our time of need. So Jesus is a sympathetic high priest. Every single temptation which is known to us was known to him. He didn't succumb to them, but he felt them. And so when we come to him with our weaknesses, he does not despise us. And we come with our fallenness and our brokenness, and he takes it, and he says, you're welcome. Come to the throne of grace. For what? Two things, he says here. Mercy and grace. To help in a time of need. Now, mercy is the relief of and the repair of the damage which has been done.
It's justification.
Well, it's bigger than that. It's because these are people who are justified. They're coming. All right, so you're talking about people who are justified. Keep coming back to God. All right. Mercy is the relief of the suffering associated with the sins that have been committed. Okay, so mercy has to do with relieving suffering. Grace has to do with the bestowal of favor. So adding something new, right? Grace also, of course, is taking away what has been an obstacle so that no longer exists. So you have free access to the Father, and this will be your help in a time of need. Remember that phrase, in a time of need. And we almost always come to God more fervently when we what? We really need something. All right. So God does arrange circumstances in our lives that bring us to our knees. Because the purpose of prayer is communion with him. And so he's trying to do something that brings us close to him. In Hebrews 10 then, verse 19, go a little bit further here. Same kind of thought is returned to here. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, he's talking about the heavenly holy place, through his blood. Now, when we start talking about holy place and blood and all that kind of stuff, what's he referring back to? Right. This is temple language. And so what he's saying is that there are various demarcations or lines of separation between sinful humanity and God. And you go in stages towards God. And what he's saying is that Jesus, because he shed his blood, has turned every one of us into a high priest. And we can come into the Holy of Holies. We can come into the holy place by that blood. So we come into the holy place by the blood of Jesus. It's a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil. That is his what? His flesh. So that the human nature of Christ, the human nature of Christ, is what brings us near to God. That's the whole issue
of
being.
The associations of the flesh and the curtain.
That's right.
And the blood was the sacrificial blood.
That's the sacrificial blood. Okay. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with sincere hearts in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water, and so on. So the drawing near to God happens through the flesh of Jesus, the incarnation, through the blood of Jesus, which is shed. That is what gives us access to the holy place. Contemporary spirituality wants to assert the capacity simply to go into God's holy place. Now, that's a misunderstanding of how holy God is, and what else? How sinful we are. So, man has always underestimated God's holiness and overestimated man's goodness. Right? So, the Bible says there's one mediator between God and man. You finish it. The man, Jesus Christ. So it is the humanity of Christ which then brings us, he is our mediator because he is the man, Christ Jesus. So one of us has gone in. But what kind of man? Now see, this is going back, he's born under the law. When it comes to the law of God, how much of the law of God did Jesus obey? Every bit of it. Right? That's why it says he's tempted in everything like us. Jesus was subject to temptation. Tempted to everything like us, but what? Sinless. No sin. So he's what kind of man? Perfect sinless man. So the perfect sinless man goes to God, bringing us with him. Okay? And that's how we draw near to God. So look over at chapter 13. Again, verse 15. Hebrews 13, verse 15. Scott, you want to take that for us?
Hebrews, I'm sorry.
Yeah, 13, 15.
Okay, there it is. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name.
Okay. How is it that we offer up a sacrifice of praise? How do we come and worship God? The fruit of lips giving thanks to his name. The first two words are very important in verse 15. Through him. Through him. Okay. So it is through Christ that we come to God. Those words you mentioned earlier in John 14, on the way, the truth, the life, no one comes to the Father. What we do is we become somewhat reductionistic on that, and we go, well, that's about you get to heaven. You can't get to heaven except through me. Okay, well, I'm not discounting that. But what I'm saying is that that's too reductionistic. It's actually far broader. When do we go to heaven? Well, I go to heaven when I die. Well, yes. Remember, years and years ago, I was doing some evangelism explosion training this day, and I asked Claire, she was five, I asked her one of the diagnostic questions. Some of you guys may remember all that. You know, if you died today and God were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? And Claire said, well, because I'm dead.
That
was a perfectly orthodox response. That's right. Because I'm dead.
Necessary but not sufficient.
That's right. So, but actually, Dick, and you mentioned it here. Just say you said actually, when do we go to heaven? We go to heaven
when we worship.
When we worship, whenever we pray, whenever we worship, all of these things. So we here's the expression that comes through the worship service every Sunday. Lift up your hearts. All right, now literally, the ancient liturgy doesn't say lift up. There's no Greek term for that. It just says, hearts on high. And the church says, our hearts are with the Lord. So where are you in heart?
In heaven.
So communion is something that happens in heaven. You ascend. We're not trying to get Jesus to come down. The thing that's happened is the Spirit has brought us up. It's rapture practice. I mean, it's basically what it is. You know, so you know, it is you're ascending. So you are in Christ, and that's why then at the end of whatever prayer we're praying seasonally, every prayer of great thanksgiving, the great Eucharistic prayer, ends with, therefore, with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify thy glorious name. So who are we praying with? Angels, archangels, everyone. So that's where we are. Now think about that for just a second, okay? How comfortable are you in that? Because you could stand there in the worship service and look down the aisle and go, yeah, well, they're pretty goofy. I'm okay.
Is it
okay
to call it an invisible church service?
It is, partly. The angels, were all with them. Yeah. So you could feel a little self-righteous. You could stand there in church and go, well, I'm doing pretty good. But actually, if you look down the road and you see, oh, it's Michael and Gabriel. And there's the seraphim. And seraphim, the word seraphim means fire being. Oh, there's one of the fire beings. Now how are you feeling? Well, now you may start to feel a little bit like Isaiah. Right? I saw the Lord and I'm undone and oh, man. All right? So, but you're in this holy heavenly place. Well, what happens with our prayers there? Okay. Well, let's look at Revelation 8. Because this now shows we're praying in His name. He's the mediator. Everything's coming through Him. Even our worship and praise is all coming through Him. Watch what happens with the prayers. This is in Revelation 8. All right, now we've come, remember that language of Hebrews about holy place language? You come by the blood into the holy place. So part of the holy place was the altar of incense. That was right there in front of the Holy of Holies, and incense was burned on there morning and evening, remember? And it would flow through that veil into the Holy of Holies. So, verse 3, another angel, this is heavenly worship service now. Remember in chapter 4, John hears a voice and says, come, what? Remember, come up here. So he goes up, and he says he was immediately in front of the throne. And there's the Lamb on the throne, and the singing, and everything that's going on in heaven. So what he's involved in is a heavenly liturgy. The book of Revelation has a liturgical structure to it, which I can't get into today. But it's like being in a giant worship service, okay? So watch what happens. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer. And much incense was given to him so that he might do something with it. What did he do with the incense?
Offer the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar.
Yeah. He adds it. Okay, what does incense do? What is it? What's it?
Bad odors.
Yeah. Yeah. All right, it's something beautiful. All right. Jesus, by the wise men, is presented with gold and frankincense and myrrh. All right, so right from the beginning, the issue of incense is associated with Jesus. It goes back to the Old Testament. Incense is burned in the holy place. Your offerings, even financial offerings, are called a sweet-smelling aroma in Philippians chapter 4. All of these things are an incense to God. All right, incense is mixed with prayer. Okay, here, so your prayers come before God and they're resting on the altar is kind of the image here. And then what does an angel come and do? Come and throw some incense on it. All right, so I want you to think about that. I want to think about your prayer, my prayer, which are kind of not that great. Okay, what are we even doing there? Right? How did we even get there? Well, we got there because of Jesus. Now here's our prayer. And our prayers are weak, Paul said. We don't know how to pray as we should. But they're placed before God, and then an angel does what with it?
Fills it
with fire and incense, and then it comes up before God. So there's before it gets to God, what happens? It gets sweetened. Okay. It gets sanctified. It gets purified. And then it comes up before God. Verse 4, the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints go up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it where? Back down on the earth. So I want you to get that picture. Your prayers go up. First of all, you've gone up. And then you say your prayers. And then what does an angel do? Mixes it with incense. All right? And very interestingly, in Psalms, Psalm 141, verse 2, the psalmist said, let my prayer be to you as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. Psalm 141, verse 2. Let my prayers be to you as incense. So prayer is always compared with incense, which comes before God. So your prayers can come up before God, and then in response to your prayers, what's the angel do? He takes the same censer that was with the incense, and he fills it with fire from the altar, and he does what with it? Throws it back down on the earth. So basically what happens is this. The church ascends, offers our prayers, our very imperfect prayers. They get mixed with the incense of heaven. And then in response to those prayers, weak as they are, what does God do?
Empowers.
He throws fire down on the earth. And I love the way it's described, by the way. It just says, when it hit the earth, there followed peals of thunder, and I like the next word, sounds. I love that in a sort of lack of definition to that. There was just, what happened when he prayed? Well, there were sounds. What did it do? I have no idea. But it was something. And there were flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Now I want to give you a literal fulfillment of that for just a second. Remember your attention to it. Acts 16, Paul and Silas beaten with rods in Philippi, thrown in jail. They're plunged into the innermost dungeon. What do they do down there? Right, they start singing at midnight. Yeah, sorry? They sang psalms. Songs, they were praying, singing hymns of praise to God. It says, and the prisoners heard them. Then what hit the jail? Earthquake. Incense up. Fire down. Earthquake. Things start rumbling and doors break open. Philippian jailer and his household get saved and the church at Philippi gets established. Now, Paul and Silas, especially Silas, I think, because Paul's the guy who had the dream, could have been sitting there going, great dream. Come over to Macedonia and help us, huh? Wonderful. Okay. This is really working out well. So we can either move into complaint mode, moaning mode, or we can go to praise, thanksgiving. But it's all through Christ. So it's in His name. So the outcome of a life of prayer is a fullness of joy in the midst of tribulation. In the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer, verse 33, John 16. For I have overcome the world. So Jesus does ministry of intercession, and he does this at the cross. And what he does now is this. I want just this other dimension of the ministry of mediation. He not only mediates our prayers, but here's the other thing in his mediation. He not only perfects our praying, he is praying for us. Now we've looked at John's account of Jesus saying to Peter, you're going to deny me. Let not your heart be troubled. Okay, I want you to go to Luke's account for just a second. Let's go over to Luke 22. And then I need a volunteer from Hebrews. David, can I pick on you? Dave Parker? Mm-hmm. Hebrews 7, 23 through 25. Can you read that for us? Hebrews 7, 23 through 25. So now in Luke 22, just a couple of verses here.
Hebrews 7, 23
through 25. Yeah, and hold on to that for just a second. Okay. All right. Powerful words here. Can I give these to you? Verses 31 and 32 of Luke 22. You okay with that?
Yeah.
All right. Check this out. I want you to watch what happens when Jesus is dealing with Simon Peter here. Verses 31 and 32.
Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers.
Wow. Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. See, if I'd have been Peter, I'd have said to him, well, I hope you said no. We told him no. All right. Now, what happens when wheat gets sifted? What does that mean? What was going on with that? That's a kind of old world.
Falls down in the seat.
Yeah, everything gets thrown up in the air and it's all separated out. This is a terrible thing. It's a terrible ordeal for the wheat. The chaff and wheat are getting sifted. In other words, you're going to go through some things which are going to separate the wheat and the chaff in your life. All right. That's what's going to happen. It's going to be really rotten. But I have what?
Prayed for you
so that... You know, I want you to... He doesn't say, I've prayed for you so that you won't fail. No, right. It's exactly right, Hutch. It's what doesn't fail. Faith doesn't fail. So, Peter, you're going to fail, but what won't fail? Your faith. Your faith won't fail. And the reason it won't fail is because of what? I've prayed for you. And then you're going to come back, and when you get back, strengthen your brothers, which is what he did. Now, how's that work out in our lives? Dave, Hebrews 7? Yeah, it doesn't change, really.
The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them.
Ooh, man. You can just build three tabernacles there. Okay. Those who draw near to God, how? Through him, he is able to save completely. The Greek here is kind of hard, but it means, your version said save forever. Is that what it said? Okay, so some versions say save forever. Others say save to the uttermost. Some say completely. And of course, which one is it? And the answer is yes. Yeah, it's he'll save you completely and forever and every dimension of your being, because you've drawn near to God through him, because he ever lives. What's Jesus doing right now? He's got his feet up.
Making intercession.
He's making intercession. Mm-hmm. He's fulfilling a priestly ministry of interceding for us. All right? It began at the cross. Isaiah 53, I put it in your notes, in verses 10 through 12, it talks about on the cross he was interceding for transgressors. So that's where his interceding ministry begins. But in Romans and Hebrews, it says he ever lives to make intercession for us now. So Jesus started interceding in John 17. We're going to get there next week. That goes then to the cross, and then it goes on high. Now he ever lives to intercede for you. Why are you going to stay a Christian? Because you're so good at it, right? No, because Jesus is what? He's praying. Now, what I did is I left one passage in here, and time won't allow us to go there, but it explains the artwork on the front, and it's Mark 6, 24 to 32, just to give you an image of this. This is after the feeding of the multitudes. Yeah, and so it says in Mark, it says, and Jesus made them get in a boat and go out there and go to the other side, he said. Jesus did not go with them. He said, you get in this boat. And the Latin is navum, N-A-V-U-M. You get in the nave. What's the nave of the church? It's the general seating area. That's where that word comes from. The seating area of the congregation in any church building is the image of a boat.
That's where the symbolism is of the boat hanging.
That's exactly it. So you're in the boat. You're in the boat. I want you to go over there. And by the way, over there is the Gadarene demoniac. Okay, now he knows that. They don't know it yet, all right? Where are you going over there? Where did he go? It says he went up on a mountain and prayed. You go out and I'll do what? I'll go up. And as you're going out and I've gone up, what is he doing? He's interceding. He's praying. And then what happens as they're out there in the middle of all this? Well, the wind is against them. The spirits are against them. They're getting all kinds of opposition. And then he comes to them, walking over the waves. Why is he doing that? Is he doing it because he felt really powerful that night, you know? He wanted to show off? No. No, he's doing it, yeah. He's showing, I have dominion over the dark powers. I have dominion over the forces of nature. I have power and all authority, and it's been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then he gets in the boat. And it says as soon as he got in the boat, they were where they were supposed to be going. So what we need to understand is that where we're at in history is we're on that journey, but Christ has gone up on high to what? To pray for. He ever lives to intercede for us. So Romans 8, 31 through 39, who will bring a charge against God's elect? No one. God's the one who justifies. Christ Jesus is he who died. No, more than that. He's raised. He's at the right hand of the Father, who intercedes for us. And therefore, nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God. So why will nothing separate you from the love of God? Neither life nor death, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come. Why? Except those. Because Christ is interceding for you. He intercedes. So the intercession begins at the cross, but I think a lot of people think Jesus is on vacation right now. And then when he gets back, you know, get back to work, right? So he's sitting down at the right hand of the Father. He's praying. He's praying. And he's interceding. So so two things in this. One, your prayers are perfected by him. By the time your prayer, my prayer, lousy as it is, gets to God, it's what kind of prayer?
Perfect.
It's perfect because it comes through Christ. And I can trust that God's will is going to be done, even if it's not what? If it's not my will. It's not what I wanted. Okay, but it gets done. Here's the second thing. The second thing is Jesus is praying for me. And he's going to keep me. Right? So those are the big lessons there. So until now, Jesus says, you've asked for nothing in my name. Now I want you to start doing that. Now everything's going to be coming in my name. I'm your mediator. I'm your priest. Okay? So that's all that's going on. Okay, so we'll stop there.